Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. Our podcast today is going to take us again into the book of Numbers. We have been working our way through the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. So we've made it through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and now we are in Numbers.
Toward the end of Numbers, as a matter of fact. We gave you kind of a cursory view last time of 27, 28, 29. I do want to review it again. Preliminary to chapters 30 through 36, the last chapter. But in chapter 27, you'll recall that the daughters of Zelophehad had sued for an inheritance since they had no male heir. And of course, the Lord agreed with that suit which they brought to Moses that, in fact, property and inheritance should, if there is no male heir, go to the females. In this instance, there were the daughters of Zelophehad, and they were to receive the inheritance, which in fact will happen in the last chapter. Then in the end, there's a chunk of verses in the end where after the Lord had told Moses he would not be able to go into the promised land, and Moses accepted that. And then Moses makes a plea. He has led these people for 40 years through one rebellion after the other, and now that will come to an end. But despite the fact that these were unlovable people, he still loved them, and he pleaded with the Lord to find someone in whom the Spirit of the Lord dwelled to lead these people in and out so that they would not be like sheep without a shepherd. And I think I alluded to the fact that John chapter 10 in the New Testament makes a similar kind of statement by our Lord, where it says, I think in verse 9, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He, in fact, then would be the fulfillment of which this thing of which Moses was a type here in at the end of chapter 27. And then Eleazar the priest was to lay his hands on, and did so, on Joshua, the one who was selected and in whom the Spirit of the Lord, in fact, did dwell. And Moses was to invest him with some of his own honors. And this was to be done in front of the congregation by Eleazar the priest, so that the congregation would realize the rule or reign of Moses as their leader was going to end, and that the Lord had chosen this man, Joshua, and that he was the one that they were to follow from then on as they were to go into the promised land.
This would really protect Joshua from any charge that he was usurping authority.
Yeah, that he hadn't just taken over
when
no one else was available or something of that nature. But though then Eleazar laid his hands on him, and this became a reality for him. Then in chapter 28, we have these festivals that we talked about again. I won't go through all of them. The daily continual offering of a lamb of the first year in the morning and one in the evening. And then there was the weekly together with that on the Sabbath. And then the new moon or the sacrifice or offering for the month, and eventually then we did talk a little bit about the other great festivals, Passover and Tabernacles and the Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement, all those larger celebrations, which again would remind them of their sin and of atonement for sin. It would remind them of the tabernacle to which they were to go to receive the forgiveness of sins when they laid their hands on the innocent animal, and the innocent animal would die. All of this, of course, foreshadows the one great offering to end all of these in the New Testament, that of our Lord himself. In chapter 29, there again are two festivals mentioned there. The Festival of Trumpets, first day of the seventh month, is the Festival of Trumpets. And I believe you could say that this is the one which ushers in the three final celebrations, which would sort of culminate the year of worship in the special services for the people. That would be the Festival of Trumpets, this one. And you recall, I think it is in Numbers chapter 10, where those trumpets were to be beaten out of silver in one piece, and then they were to be used for a number of instances for calling people as a convocation, and for going out to battle, and an alert for people who might attack. All of those kinds of things, these silver trumpets were used. Was the Festival of Trumpets, and they were blown to usher in, I think, this last great trio of sacrifices, the Festival of Trumpets, the Festival of Tabernacles, and the Festival of Atonement. And that would kind of be the culmination of all the festivals in the Old Testament. And then we go to chapter 30 there.
Well, if I could just make a mention of something that would be helpful. If any of you happen to be using the Lutheran Study Bible, you know how in the Lutheran Study Bible, every once in a while, there'll be a page set aside for an article or a chart that's helpful. And it just so happens that here in the book of Numbers, you have between chapters 28 and 29 a chart of the Israelite calendar. So it lists the months for you and tells you the names of the Israelite months as well as where they would ordinarily fall in terms of our own calendar. And because they were using a lunar calendar, their months move back and forth with more irregularity, of course. But then it lists when these festivals would occur. And it goes a little bit in advance because it also includes the Festival of Hanukkah, which is not mentioned at all.
Another one
entirely. That comes much later.
Yeah. Well, that's a different era entirely, the Hanukkah. And that's one that everybody, I think, recognizes also. Although the Sukkoth tabernacles, I don't know if this is true throughout the country, but it is here, especially in Mequon, where there are a number of Jewish communities of different brands. You know, there are these three different brands of Judaism. There's the Orthodox, who are very straight-laced in their worship practices, and then there's the Conservative, and then, of course, the Reformed. But the people put up tents. Now, I've talked with a number of the members of our congregation who live in the area, and they see them putting up those tents, again, in recognition of the living in tents in the Old Testament at the time of the wandering in the wilderness, to commemorate that. Mm-hmm. So that's one that certainly is celebrated, and some of the Reformed Jews still do that, but most of the Reformed Jews are so liberal that they really don't pay a whole lot of attention to the others, if they remember them at all in any instances. They're just Jewish by birth, quotes, and that's about all the celebration they do in connection with their inheritance.
Yes. So the chart also actually couples it with what kinds of agricultural events are taking place too. And so it just helps you understand how the whole year would fit together. You know, we have our liturgical calendar, and we've grown so accustomed to it, it just seems natural. You know, we're in this the Easter season, and then after that's going to come Ascension Day, and it will come, and then Pentecost, and then following that, we come into the green season, so to speak, when green's the color, and all the Sundays of Pentecost, and then back to Advent again. So
it's a little different. It used to be Trinity, all those Sundays in Trinity. And I'm not sure at what point that changed. I know it changed, and I just can't recall when it happened in the church here. But
well, this just emphasizes the significance of time for believers and how their time was organized in the Old Testament around festivals. And in a similar way, our time, too, is organized around the different events that we recall every year in terms of the life of Jesus Christ.
I do think, now, I'm not sure if it's Tishri here, and I don't know what the seventh month is. It's the first, it's sort of like the second of the first of the years, you know, because the Passover is supposed to be the first month, and yet this sort of commemorates sort of, again, the first day and then the 10th and so forth. It goes down the line with the celebrations, the tabernacles and then the atonement and then the tabernacles. And so so the Jews had, at some point in their history, changed. We mentioned this before, and I don't know that any of the authorities knows exactly when or how or why that changed, but it evidently did. But that then takes us to the end of chapter 29, and we get into chapter 30, which has to do with making vows. And it's interesting because if the Israelites made a vow, if a man made a vow, if a woman made a vow, he or she, once the words were out, and if in a sense they were confirmed now by husband or by father, then she was to keep that vow. Now, if neither of the two, husband or father, confirmed that oath which she had made for whatever reason, to refrain from certain kinds of activities during a certain period of time, then she was to keep the vow. And a person shouldn't make a vow without intending to keep it and really ought to keep it. Now, it is interesting that that doesn't necessarily apply to us today, because I remember when we were in Winfield building a new church, which we needed desperately, and we had never done envelopes. No one had ever given by making a pledge and putting the amount in envelopes, so we started to do that. The pastor was not popular because we haven't done this. It's a German congregation. We haven't done this in the past, and we're not real sure about it, but some of the farmers insisted they would not do it because the Bible says that if you make a vow, you must keep it. And they would prefer not to make a vow to say how much they were going to donate for the church building. It was important to know beforehand about how much money you were going to have in to get that place built. But they wouldn't do it simply because they didn't know what the crops were going to be like and how much money they would have. So they wouldn't make a vow that they wouldn't keep, insisting that this passage apply. Now, there's another one, I think, in Ecclesiastes, when it says, if you make a vow, then be sure that you keep it. But it is interesting that here also they were, in a sense, confirmed in the vow once it was made. And if no one had in any way resented it, like a husband or a father might resent the daughter or the wife making a vow and then would refuse to confirm it. So all of that is involved in this making of vows, not unimportant among the Jews, I suppose, also. And we know that Paul put himself under a vow at Kenchery, if you remember, in the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. And Jephthah made a very rash vow about his daughter. The first thing that would come out of the house he would offer to the Lord if he won the battle. Well, he won, came home, and it was his daughter who met him. And then it does say that he did with her according to the vow which he had vowed. Now, so you begin to realize how the enormous significance of making a vow and keeping it. Well, that's
chapter 30.
Essentially what chapter 30 is about.
Mm-hmm.
And then into chapter 31, the first chunk of verses there has to do with the Midianites. Now, we'll just refresh our listeners' minds with the events which occurred prior to this with Balaam and Balak, the Moabites and the Midianites entered an alliance and sent to Balaam to get him to come and curse the Israelites, hoping that somehow or another they would be able to defeat them. And we know the circumstances there. We know the outcome, and we have that whole incident of Balaam and his talking donkey. We went through all of that. And now they come to the land of the Midianites, and the Lord says, of course, go out to do battle. And they make a choice. He says, take 1,000 men from each tribe to go to do battle. And so they did, in fact, get 12,000 men then to do battle with the Midianites. And ensuing in that battle is verse 8, which says that during that time, Balaam also died. He was the prophet who had evidently returned to his home, and now here, I guess he got, quotes, his reward. And it says, isn't it verse 8 where it says that Balaam the prophet, who had gotten Balak to seduce Israel and to get involved in that whole awful incident in chapter 25 where they began to commit prostitution.
And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so
it goes on later on in the chapter, of course, verse 16, behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor.
Yeah. Commit adultery and fornication, yeah. I mean, mm-hmm. commit sexual sins, which would detract them from the goal at hand. And it became a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites. And then they, of course, won the battle. And at that point, 16, 17, 18, around in there is when then the Lord just simply says, wipe them all out. All the males, including the smaller children, were to be wiped out. Except the women who were virgins could remain as servants. And we know that that happened also. Well, it didn't happen up at this point, but later on in the book of Judges, I think it's chapter 9 in Judges, where you recall the Gibeonites came with old clothes and moldy bread and said they were from a distant country, and Joshua entered into an agreement with them, and then we find out that they weren't. So they made them hewers of wood and drawers of water. That is, they enslaved them. Well, here were people also who could be used as slaves.
Well, we'll be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word and what's happening here in the book of Numbers as the book of Numbers is drawing to a conclusion. In the meantime, consider this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Well, here at Concordia, we look at our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in a special way. They're here in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. Now, the mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the 70 programs that are offered here at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. Now, the Concordia Bible Institute also has its mission, and here's how we describe it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening, non-credit forums taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. Now, if you're benefiting from Christ in every word, I'd encourage you to support the ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends and offering your monetary support. You can learn about the programs of Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. We already have scheduled now for September and October of this coming fall of 2014 our adult in-depth Bible series that's going to be held here on campus, and you'll be able to find information about that Bible series shortly on our website. That www.concordiabible.org. And if you are moved to contribute, please put into the note box A-904, that's A-904, so we can better understand the sources of our support. And now, in just a minute, we're going to be getting back to the topic at hand as we're moving into the 32nd chapter of Numbers. Christ in every word. And Dr. Seleska, we had just talked about what had happened for the Midianites. What happens next as we move through the book?
Well, it's important for our listeners to, I suppose, have kind of a mental picture of the area. Maybe if in your mind's eye you can think of the Jordan River, and at the end of that, the Dead Sea. There's a Sea of Galilee up further north, and they are on the east side of that Jordan River, and they're rapidly approaching the point where they're going to cross in and conquer the promised land. That's getting nearer and nearer, and in chapter 32, it's interesting that we have two tribes, two and a half tribes, really. You won't find that initially when they come to Moses, and Moses takes this to the Lord to make a request, that they be permitted to inherit the land on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, the Lord is going to grant that request. They may have that territory, but there is a condition, and the condition is that they will have to go in with the rest of the tribes and conquer the land. Then they may come back and build their houses and of course, plot out the farmland. And you can imagine that the anticipation is getting really high here. Well, these 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, now that half of Manasseh is found in verse 33, much later on, and we do find that the half tribe, of course, is the one to which this land is given in Joshua when we get to that book. We'll see, I think, chapter 4 there, where Joshua does distribute the land, and they are permitted to have it. But they must go in and fight with the rest of the tribes to conquer the land. Then they would come back. So east of the Jordan is interesting. We don't hear a whole lot about what happened over there on that side of the Jordan in the New Testament, but we do have an instance in which we call John the Baptist was baptizing. John chapter 1 is one of the places he's baptizing beyond Jordan, Bethany, beyond Jordan. And of course that means on the other side, east. But we don't have too much information on the movement back and forth, if in fact there was a lot of movement toward that area in the time of our Lord. But things have changed dramatically after a number of years because of the fact that the Jewish people were carried into captivity, and the 10 tribes and then the rest of Judah, Samaria and Judah both taken captive, Samaria and Jerusalem, and the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes taken into captivity, and the land, of course, redistributed among foreign countries, especially the northern part. So we really have a difficulty understanding what the delineation was of all the tribes in the Old Testament. If you have a map in the back of the Bible, I don't know if the Concordia Bible does have them, but the Thompson's Chain, which I normally use, has a number of maps, and it will show the approximate division of the tribes. And in this instance, down by the Dead Sea, the smaller territory was given to Reuben, although Reuben was seemingly one of the larger tribes. And then would come Gad, and then the larger portion on the map that's in the Thompson's Chain is given to half of Manasseh, and they occupied that territory. And there will be an instance in the book of Joshua when they return to the land that an event occurs, which is very interesting because people misinterpret an event by those 2.5 tribes as they return after the land has been conquered. But then that takes us really to the end of that chapter 32. We don't need to go into any of the details there of the territory as it was distributed between or among those 2.5 tribes. But then into chapter 3, it's interesting too that Moses is writing all of this down, making a record of all of the events. That's not unimportant because people like to think of the Old Testament, I think critics especially, like to think of these as sort of mythological events, at least sort of like fairy tales, to embellish the reputation of the Lord of the Israelites in the Old Testament, but not real events. But I'm convinced that Moses wrote all of these things down. Now, here we have in chapter 33 the 42 locations. And we have excavations which have been done, archaeological excavations, finding a number of these cities which the Israelites occupied, their sites where they stayed as they wandered for 40 years. And remember that they started out at Ramesses. That's one of the cities, the treasure cities that they were building initially in the first chapter, you'll recall, of Exodus. They went from Ramesses then to Succoth. That's another one of those important places. And then the third one is one that we're familiar with. Was that, I think, Merah? Anyway, they went to this Tamera where they found that, it's one of the early ones anyway, where they found the bitter waters, threw in that branch to sweeten the waters. These all events are recorded, and then Elim, I believe, is the next one after Mara, and Elim is the place where they found those 12 fountains. They're called fountains in the King James. And then the 70 palm trees, and then he goes through all of these events. When you get to verse 38 of the chapter 33, you will find that they came to Hor, and then he records the death of Aaron, who is, then the next verse, I think 39, says he was 123 years old when he died, and we have that instance, of course, recorded for us, but here it is put down, written by Moses. So these are actual people who actually occupied this territory prior to going into the promised land. And then, of course, finally we get to the towards the end, where in verse, I believe it's 50 of chapter 33, where then we have them just right across from Jericho. So now there must have been keen anticipation of the fact that they were going to go in. And by the way, it wasn't simply that they would conquer this land, but they would also have at least certain locations which they could occupy where there were already buildings. Now, the tribes were smaller tribes in the land of Canaan, and they could rout them one at a time and would be able to do so, and for the most part would do that, so that they wouldn't obviously have a ready-made city for all the people, but at the same time, as they were distributed, and that's how the Lord describes it here now from verse 50 on, as they're across from Jericho, he describes for them how this must be done, that for the smaller tribes they would get less territory, for the larger tribes they would get more territory. And he says, be sure to drive all those tribes out, and not only that, but to destroy their idols and their images. And then there is kind of a threat at the end of it by the Lord. If you fail to do this, he says to the Israelites, then I will do with you what I intend to do with them. And so that would, I think, be a reminder to them that these people are to be wiped out. All their images and their idols are to be destroyed. It's interesting that the King James uses the word picture, but I do think that's a graven image of some sort, or something like that would be have been pounded into metal, that kind of quotes picture. That's one of the meanings of that particular word. But it's very interesting then that the Lord has defined all of this, and in chapter 34, we won't spend any time on it besides saying that's where all the borders for all the tribes were designed again, so that they would all know the territory they were going to get. And I'm sure that in their own minds they were thinking, this is the land flowing with milk and honey. We've been promised that. So you can imagine that their eyes would light up considerably when they got in and saw the lush territory, which in fact would be their home from then on. They should really have been reminded of the goodness of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, to have given them this, and to have in fact, with his help, have encouraged them to go in and take it. Without a doubt, they would be victorious over those enemies.
And it's interesting, John, we've only got a couple of minutes left today.
Well, one fact to state here in connection with when they had defeated the Midianites, they came back and made a count, and they said, we haven't lost anybody. I mean, we've defeated these people, and we didn't lose one person. They did a count. All of our people are accounted for. So you could imagine, well, there were the wives and the loved ones, children waited with bated breath, hoping against hope that everybody would be alive when the battle was over. Well, everyone obviously was, and evidently no one had been injured. Chapter 35.
Cities of Refuge.
Cities of Refuge. Well, I don't know if we should skip over that. That's really a very important idea. There were 48 cities given to the Levites. Now, the Levites got no territory, you recall. They were to be, quotes, servants of the Lord and servants of the people. So they didn't get any, but they got cities in which to, we would say, ply their vocation as priests. Six of those cities, three on the east and three on the west, were cities of refuge to which murderers could flee for refuge if it had been inadvertent no malice aforehand, then they would be judged by the congregation. If, however, in fact, there was a deliberate murder, then the congregation would judge also on the basis of, interestingly, again, it's true for us today here in America, on the basis of not one witness. You couldn't have one witness deciding the fate of another person. We would say, he said, she said. That kind of thing here doesn't work either. And there either, you would have to have at least two witnesses or more in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So these are the interesting facts, and all of this plays a part later on in fact, as this country develops and as our leaders look for ideas in the justice system, the criminal justice system. I'm sure that they borrowed many of these from the Bible itself. But those are interesting cities, and the most interesting of all is that the person who had inadvertently taken the life of another would be released to go back to his home at the death of the high priest. Freedom. The death of the high priest would mean the freedom for those people who had been judged innocent of any malice aforethought in the murder or the death of someone else. And they would be released then from the city of refuge if they would left before the Avenger of Blood, could take their life. That would be a close relative who would go after them. But after that, then they were free. And we think of the death of our high priest, of course, as freeing people to really live again. So, but if they left before, it would be an open season on them by the Avengers of Blood, of the Revenger. Well, that really, in 35:6, I mentioned the last chapter is that chapter which deals with the giving of that territory and the inheritance to Zelophehad's daughters. So that really does take us to the end. Ta-da!
Okay, we have completed the Book of Numbers, and we've completed all the time that we have available for today for Christ in Every Word. But I was wondering if you could do us a favor and mention the podcast to your family and friends. The Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word. We see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate the blessings we receive through God's Word, and especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection form the central message through all of Scripture. Don't forget to visit the webpage, www.concordiabible.org, to find ways to support the Bible Institute. And until we are together again, God's blessings be yours.